and so forth, and that's good. But I'd like to take a little break of that right now and go into a study of a book in the Bible with you, and that's the book of Philippians. So if you'll open to Philippians this morning, there's so much in this book that I think is good for us, and just practically every need is covered in this book. And I haven't had an opportunity to teach you methods of Bible study, which I'd like to do by using the book of Philippians. And so that as you study the Bible yourself, you can be thinking along these lines, as well as in the women's study that we have here. Now, there are two things I want to mention to you about Bible study as you read the Bible. And this is called the inductive method of Bible study. And it's extremely popular and effective throughout the United States and the world. This method of Bible study has been popularized and taught mainly by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which IVP Press is a major Christian press, and the Navigators, if you've heard of the Navigators out of Colorado Springs, they popularize inductive Bible study. Campus Crusade for Christ has used it on campuses some. When you go to the major Reformed seminaries in the world, like Reformed or Westminster or places like that, you're taught how to do this kind of Bible study in your sermon preparation and how to teach others. And it's really very simple, but you, once you get the basic outline, you expand from there. There are three questions we ought to always ask of the Scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? If you just read the Bible in your Bible reading each morning, you can gain a lot of knowledge. And in reading and getting a lot of knowledge, y'all help my wife come in late there today. Hi, Daddy. Let's see, where was I? But anyway, it's not enough just to read the Scripture and say, I've read my chapter today. We need to be reading the Scripture more than just for the knowledge of the events, but also as we end our reading and our devotional times, to be able to say, I got something out of this for me today. And the problem is, you have to discipline your mind to think in those terms while you're studying the Scripture. And these three questions, what does it say, what does it mean, what does it mean to me, are designed to make us ask questions of the Bible and get the answers from the Bible, so that we're just not reading and trying to immediately interpret, or depending on our own intelligence or background or wisdom, to tell us what the Bible means. We want the Scripture to, if it's God's Word, then it is directed toward us, and we want to understand what it says before we think about applying it to ourselves. And that's what this method is designed to do. And the question, what does it say? You're trying to get the facts. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? What do they say? When are they speaking? Where? Why are they addressing this topic? Why are they talking about this? How do they address it? And so forth. This is one of the first things that you're taught to do in sermon preparation at a decent school and in your own Bible study. And it's usually the key to understanding a text. If you just take a text... excuse me.
I'm sorry, they leave the key to the bathroom.
Okay. I'm sorry, I forgot to unlock it. What was I saying? If you need to know there's so many, you cannot just take a scripture out of context and make it a proof text. You can prove anything from the Bible. That's where we get all this stuff about there's so many interpretations to the Bible and it's your own interpretation and all that. That's a bunch of baloney. Evangelical scholars in Bible-believing seminaries all agree on the basic principles of interpretation as you approach the Scripture. It is the liberals and the ignorant about how to study the Bible that have fostered these kind of myths that that's your own interpretation. When you write a letter to your mother and say, I'm coming to visit you next Saturday, what do you usually mean by that? Well, that's me, am coming to visit you when? Next Saturday. There's grammar involved here. There's meaning in the words. They have a meaning, and you can discover what the meaning is unless you already have a preconceived idea and you read that statement and say, I wonder what they mean by that. And so there are biblical principles of interpretation that are largely agreed upon, but there's so much ignorance in the churches, and many pastors are so badly trained by unbelieving scholars many times, or a church is so isolated that it has only one major teacher who becomes the authority on everything, that people have trouble understanding the Bible for themselves and learning how to study the Bible for themselves. They're intimidated, they're afraid. They're afraid they'll make a mistake as they study the Bible or get something wrong out of it. God wrote His book for the average person to be able to read and understand. These people were not educated that Paul wrote his letters to. Many of them had never been to any kind of schooling. They had picked up grammar. Some of them could not read Greek. And we need to understand the Bible is meant to be understood by simple, clear reading and understanding like you would read something else. Just because it is inspired of God does not mean you read it differently in some ways than an ordinary history book or an autobiography. And so we read the Scripture and we understand what it says simply, and then we apply it to ourselves. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. If Paul is writing a letter and something in that letter is said, you need to assume he's writing first of all to Christians, not to unbelievers. And this, the very contextual parts of reading a letter or a book of the Bible tells you much about what it means, even when it was written. We're going to look here in Philippians in a minute and discover when it was written. That really puts a lot of things in perspective about what Paul is saying throughout the whole book. So that's the first question. What does it say? You're gathering facts. Who, what, when, where, why, how. The second question you ask of a text as you read it is, what does it mean? And and that mean is the question of interpreting the text. How does this text fit in with what you know of the rest of the Scriptures on the doctrine of God, man, salvation, sanctification, providence, etc., etc.? For instance, there's a promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's pretty simple to understand what it says, but what does it mean? How do you interpret that? Well, he's saying something to these Christians who, where? In Philippi. He saw them begin, as we're going to see. He established the church in Philippi. And he's confident in knowing them that God began a true work in them. And that as a result, since God does not fail in his efforts when he begins a work in a believer, he is confident that they shall persevere to the end by God's grace when Jesus Christ comes again. That's the interpretation that falls into the doctrine of sanctification, salvation and sanctification. God's salvation works. You don't have to determine if you're going to persevere to the end to have assurance. What you determine is, has God begun a good work in me? Also, that through the doctrine of sanctification, to interpret this text, it means that if God began a good work in us, he will supply everything we need to persevere to the end and become what he wants us to be. That's a great hope. I'm not alone. It's not just up to me, even as a Christian, to gut out my salvation, because God will not leave me or forsake me. He supplied everything. And so these various scriptures that we come across need to be interpreted in the light of the whole counsel of God. And that's what that second question is. The more you grow as a Christian and know of the scriptures, the more as you read and interpret various texts and passages of the Bible, it fits into your understanding of all of God's Word. And then you apply it to yourself. What does this mean to me? Well, today, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I should be. But I can really look at myself and see that God has worked in me to some degree, because I'm not what I used to be. And I could never have made myself today what I am. And I believe God has begun a good work in me, and that he's not going to forsake me or leave me today, but bring me to completion in the day of Christ. And that's a great comfort to me today. I may stumble and I may fall, but God will pick me up. And it brings great assurance and hope to the heart to me today. As I get the facts of what it says, I interpret what it means, and then I apply it to myself. And so that when I close my Bible and my devotional today, I'm taking the application of God's Word to my life with me. And if we don't do this, it just becomes an exercise in knowledge, or an interesting exercise. There are people who love Bible trivia. They know all the names, places, dates of the Bible. They haven't got a clue, some of them, what the Bible means in terms of Christianity. And what we want to do is, when we close our Bibles, is go away with God's Word applied to our hearts. Any questions about these three questions before we go on this morning? Anybody? And you can use Bible tools and all this other stuff in these things. But I encourage you to do this, to make you dig into the text of Scripture instead of just reading a commentary about what somebody says the Bible means. You dig it out for yourself so that you train yourself to think in terms of, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? So that you can learn the Scripture on your own and apply it to yourself as you go on in life. Okay, any questions? Okay. The second group of questions up here is Martin Luther's method of study. And he would do it. This is what he wrote to his barber, to tell the barber how to have a devotional. And it was meant to be on the Ten Commandments, where you take each of the Ten Commandments and you ask the question, one a day: what makes me thankful? What makes me sad and repentant? What must I do, and what must I pray about? This is just another method of Bible study that makes you dig into the text yourself. You know, when you read Philippians 1:6, you can be thankful that God has promised that if he's begun something, he'll bring it to completion, and therefore you can gain comfort and assurance as you understand his work beginning in your heart. You can be thankful for that. You can be sad that you have not grown more than you could have. And you can be, you can ask, what must I do about this text? I must not only be thankful for God's promise to bring me to completion, but I also must work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I must be thankful for what God's done and excel still more, which is the message, one of the messages of the book of Philippians. Having comfort in God's mercy and grace, I'm going to excel still more now. And so you ask, what must I do, and then what must I pray about? The first three things: prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of repentance, and what you're sad for, and a prayer of help, and what I must do to obey. So if you take the Ten Commandments and you work through them, no other gods before me, not bearing false witness, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, thou shalt not covet, and you work through these four questions, you come away real quickly with a very practical Bible study for the day as you go on. So this is what I want you to think in terms, and as we work through Philippians, I may not have these three questions as we work through a text of Scripture each time, but they are the basic questions that you ask as you approach a text of Scripture. And I've done it for so long now, in, you know, I was taught this in 1970 or before that, that I don't even think in terms of these questions anymore, consciously. But they're always in the back of my mind as I read the Scripture. And that's the way it will become for you too. But the problem is, you must discipline your mind to ask of the text and receive God's truth as an answer back, in order to grow in your understanding of Scripture and be able to apply it to yourself, and instead of asking somebody you respect to tell you the answers of the Bible. No pastor that's worth his salt wants the people to depend upon him as the Bible answer man. And if you have a pastor who wants to be that, you have a potential pope on your hands. Any pastor that has as his desire to serve Jesus Christ wants simply to be a servant, not a master, to help the people of God to grow competent in their own understanding of God's Word and apply it to their lives themselves, and not just tell everybody what to believe and what to do. That doesn't do anything for their conscience except bind their conscience to a man. I want your conscience bound to Jesus Christ and His truth and Word. And so you have to study the Bible yourself to do that. Okay? Let's look at Philippians now and get started as we study it. And what I want us to do this morning is just have kind of an introduction to the book of Philippians. Do you know, first of all, who wrote Philippians, to whom it was written, why was it written, where was it written from, what was the destination of the book, why was it written, and how can you determine all those things? Do you know the answers to those questions? Well, if you don't, then as you start reading Philippians, it's going to be like reading Greek. I mean, you're not going to understand what Paul is getting at through the whole book. So let's read the first two verses and then we'll get started. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who's writing this letter? Paul and Timothy. Why does it say Paul and Timothy? This is not a trick question, I promise you.
They were together.
They were together. So you find some place, if you can, in the history of the New Testament where Paul and Timothy were together. Remember, he wrote Timothy the pastoral epistles because Paul and Timothy were separated. But now they're together. And you can say from that, wherever this letter was written from, Paul and Timothy collaborated together. And Paul gives Timothy full heading there, even though the letter is first written in first person. Timothy is there and perhaps even collaborating on the letter. To whom are they writing? Okay, it says, what specifically does it say in Philippi? To whom? Saints. Okay. Does that mean the ones that are really holy Christians? All believers in Christ are called saints? What does saints mean? Set apart ones, sanctified ones, holy ones. But some of them still sinned. You think so? Okay. So are Christians to call themselves? What are Christians to call themselves? Are they supposed to call themselves sinners or saints? Or isn't it arrogant to call yourself a saint? Paul called them saints. Usually in his letters, brothers, sisters, saints, because they're not. The recognition of being a saint of God and a holy one is not that you yourself are perfectly holy, but that Christ is, and that you are hid with Christ in God, and He has privileged to set His righteousness upon you and accept you as perfect, that you may are responsible even to call yourself and each other saints. And so the word saint itself is really a word of grace to the Christian, that God considers us holy ones even though we're not. And he says, saints in Christ Jesus, not saints in themselves, but in Christ Jesus, in the grace of God that's in Christ, who are in Philippi. Who else does he include as well as the saints? The overseers and deacons. Who are those people? Well, they're supposed to be. You're right about that. Okay, deacons and overseers, which are, as you trace, we're not going to do that, but if you had your concordance out with your Bible study, you'd look up the word overseer and look up the word deacon, and you'd find those are the two main offices in the church, especially as you get toward the end of the New Testament. As in Ephesians, which is one of the prison epistles written about the same time as Philippians, we find that they're apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then at the end of the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is trying to establish the church in good order, he only mentions overseers and deacons. And what theologians have determined is that as the church moved away from apostles doing everything at the beginning of Acts, to the establishment of churches throughout the whole Roman Empire, the offices of the church that became the normal offices of the church were overseers and deacons. There weren't enough apostles and prophets to go around. So this is a church that has overseers or elders and deacons as officers in the church. And what does he say to them in verse 2? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to try to determine where and when Paul wrote this letter, how would you do it and why he wrote it?
From where he wrote it?
Well, where and when and why. What kind of things would you have to do to investigate?
Look back and see where Paul and Timothy were together.
Okay.
And what was going on. Don't tell Paul if there's any information
Okay. If there's any information on Philippi and Paul and Timothy, and also you would need to read the whole letter to learn as much as you can about Paul in this letter to figure out where it fits in, if you can find out where it fits in his missionary journeys or imprisonments or whatever. And this is what I want to encourage you to do next time, is just read through the letter of Philippians several times perhaps and learn as much as you can. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and you learn something about Paul here. In Philippians chapter 4, he speaks about his verse 10, that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, that now at last, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Now, from these three verses, was he in prosperity or humble means? Well, he was in prison, but he was in humble means. You know that. He was not in a time of prosperity. In chapter 1, we find out that he was in prison in verse 13. So my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He was in prison. He was in humble means. And when you read Philippians 4, you find out churches even had forgotten to support him. And so Paul was in prison. We don't know if Timothy was a prisoner with him, but Timothy was with him. He may have had visiting privileges. And he's writing this letter to the Philippians. Now, where would you go to try to figure out where, when the Philippian church was established, and did Paul have anything to do with it, and when he might have been writing this letter from prison? The book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts 16, where we have the establishment of the Philippian church. And this is the kind of thing that you do in Bible study, especially on the letters of Paul, where we have a history attached to the establishment of Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and these other churches. In Acts chapter 16, we meet a young man, verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And it goes on and talks about how Paul had Timothy circumcised, and Timothy began to be the traveling companion of Paul. This is after the breakup of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. Paul needed another traveling companion, and he picked Timothy. And then in verse 6 through 10 of Acts 16, Paul tried to go into the Phrygian and Galatian region of Asia, what we call Turkey today, and he tried to go up because you were going north into these areas, and he was prohibited by the Holy Spirit, and that's when he received the Macedonian vision. He went to sleep and he dreamed and heard a man from Macedonia cry, "Come over and help us." So they got in the boat and they went over to Macedonia, and the result was they came to Philippi in verse 12, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So that's how Paul got to Philippi. God had, by divine revelation and vision, had directed him to go there, and because God wanted the gospel preached in this city. What would you learn about that to begin with? What, is there any lesson or practical application there?
Gospel.
He is sovereign. That's absolutely. You know, Paul wanted to go into Phrygia and Galatia to preach the gospel to these lost people. God said no. The Holy Spirit stopped him. That's right. Because God wanted the gospel preached in Philippi at that time. God is even in control of who comes to us to bring the gospel. And those are things that you can see as you work through the history of the scripture. Well, let's go on. Philippi was a city established in about the 4th century B.C. And in the 2nd century, it was named after Philip the Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great named the city after his father, Philippi. And it was a Roman colony, and it was a prosperous city. In verse 13, Paul did something. On the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to a riverside where they were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who'd assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So who were the first converts to the church in Philippi? Lydia. Lydia and her household, which we know nothing about. We don't know if she had children or even if she were married. She may have been widowed. She may have had female or male servants. We don't know what happened, but we know that Lydia on the riverbank, a Jewish woman, because there evidently were no men to start a synagogue in Philippi, the women gathered on the river for prayer on the Sabbath day. Now we have in verse 16 someone else. Happened that we were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These are our bondservants. These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then this is the story of the Philippian jailer and his household, who were saved as a result of Paul and Silas, and probably Luke as well, and Timothy being thrown into jail, beaten with rods because they preached the gospel. And those were the first people converted in Philippi. These were real people. And so when you turn over to Philippians 1, if you study the Bible in its historical setting, which we're supposed to do whenever we read the Bible, not just read a text and hope something jumps out of it, we start to have a certain picture here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Who are these people? Well, there's Lydia and her household. probably this slave girl who once was demon-possessed, and a Philippian jailer who was a Gentile, and his household, and some others who were saved. And so you get to have a picture of who's sitting there in the pews while Paul is writing this letter. It was a diverse group of people. They were ordinary people. There were people that came from a particular background, Jewish, Gentile, occult, and yet they were all sitting there one in Christ. The church began out of a jail, basically. And Paul is back in jail. Can you imagine what thoughts were going through their minds? And the Philippian jailer was sitting there thinking about what Paul was going through. He knew what conditions were like in a jail. These are real people. And when we study the scriptures, we need to try to get into the minds and the backgrounds of real people and the real setting of something to try to understand what's going on here. They were a diverse group of people. And as a result, this church at Philippi was by no means a perfect church. Because in Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Why would he say that? They were grumbling. Why do you tell your children to quit grumbling and disputing? Why? Because they were. And when we read the Bible, we need to think in those kind of terms. Who, what, when, where, why, how? What about Philippians 4, verse 2? "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Now, why would he say that? Because they weren't living in harmony in the Lord. They were fighting and fussing. And so when you read the scriptures, you need to be asking these questions to make you really see the real picture of what's happening. You can't read one of the letters of Paul or Peter and have this vision of a perfect church. These people that want to reestablish the New Testament church need to get real. They think if they do everything like the New Testament, that today the church will come out just right and perfect. That's baloney. I wouldn't even want to worship at First Church Corinth myself. I mean it. I wouldn't. It was so full, and to pastor it would scare me to death. I wouldn't want to put my family in a situation like that. I'm serious. I probably wouldn't. But as you read the letters of the New Testament, you begin to see the reality of the gospel, that the gospel really did come for sinners. And it's only by the grace of God that any groups of these people stayed together at all. I was reading something by Spurgeon this morning, and he was talking about it's a miracle that any Christian remains a Christian at the end of any day. That any Christian gets through one day and remains a Christian. And he said it's a miracle like this. Imagine a dove flying through a rain of 10,000 arrows and coming out untouched. He said that's what it's like for a Christian to remain a Christian at the end of the day. There are many struggles and temptations and trials. And it's a miracle of God to cause any of us to persevere. And that's what you see in the New Testament. These people are not without sin or weakness or ignorance. And yet Christ is faithful building churches that bring sinners into the kingdom and enable them to learn how to live together. He can take a Jewish woman who did not want to touch Gentiles, make her sit down with a Gentile girl who's been demon-possessed, and a rough old Philippian jailer who was a Roman Gentile, and sit in the same pew and worship the same Lord and learn how to love one another and not without friction. This is real stuff here. And we need to read the scripture biblically so we'll get the full impact and application of the things we read. Now, getting back here, we need to find out when Paul wrote this letter. Acts 16 was probably written around, the church was probably established at that time around 50 A.D. when you go through the chronology of Acts. And that's another good reason to have a good study Bible or something like that with you. I don't care a whole lot for the New International Translation of the Bible, but the study Bible, the NIV study Bible, is wonderful. The historical notes, the dates that are attached to the histories of the Gospels and the book of Acts and even the letters and introductions to Paul's letters are really fine, and the footnotes are really fine. If they would do it in the New American Standard, I would be a happy man. But do you have a resource like that? Haley's Bible Handbook or a good study Bible that can fill you in on when things were written? Well, the Philippian church was probably started in about Acts, in about A.D. 50. The question is, when was Paul in prison? He says he's in prison in chapter 1 of Philippians. So that when did he write this letter? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 21, you find that Paul's imprisonment was foretold by Agabus the prophet. That if Paul went to Jerusalem and he was going to Jerusalem to deliver a collection of money that the Mediterranean basin churches collected for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who were suffering and being persecuted for the faith. In Acts 21, he stops by Cyprus and then Tyre and Sidon, and then he came into Caesarea in chapter 8 at the house of Philip the evangelist. And Agabus came along and said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tie you up and they're going to kill you. Paul said, well, I'm going anyway. Now, here's a prophet of God that told Paul that he would suffer. And Paul went anyway. Some of us would say, well, I better not go to Jerusalem. But Paul had a mission. He had a responsibility to Christ and to these Jewish people. And so he went on into Jerusalem. He sacrificed at the temple by paying the vows of four men to prove that he was still a Jew, which a lot of people do not understand. Let me be real plain. When you give your money to support a Christian work, it is never a perfect work. When you give your money to support a Christian church, it is never a perfect church. Both Jesus and Paul gave money to the synagogue and to the temple to accommodate themselves to the people and to be considered faithful that the hearing of the gospel may not be compromised. And there are some people that have such a, and have been taught usually by someone else, such a stringent view of giving that they cannot bear the thought of one dime of their money going to a cause that may not be used exactly as they themselves would do it. There is no way a church or a missionary society or a missionary can be supported on that basis. And Paul in Acts 21 took his own money and went down to the Jewish temple, which was now apostate. These are the people that killed Jesus, the Sadducees. And he paid for sacrifices for these four men and for himself to fulfill their vows to a corrupt Jewish temple that he might not be accused of rejecting Judaism entirely. To a Jew, he became as a Jew. To a Greek he became as a Greek, that he might by all means win some. And I'm not suggesting that we compromise anything, but on the other hand, we've got to be careful that both Jesus and Paul did some things many of us would not feel like we could do. And we need to have a more biblical conscience about these things. Now, let me go on. In Acts 21, he was arrested for stirring up the city, and then he began to be abused, and he called out to a Roman soldier to protect him because he was a Roman citizen. And as a result, he appealed to Caesar so that he could be protected from being killed. This means that you as a Christian can appeal to your citizenship to protect yourself in this land. It's okay to call the police. It's okay to go even to court to protect yourself in certain cases. Paul did this. This is what happened. And the rest of the book of Acts is Paul's trip to Rome to appeal to Caesar, where he was in prison. And so when people try to figure out when did Paul write the letter of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, which are called the prison epistles, they tend to go to Acts 27 and 28, where Paul, the book of Acts ends with Paul arrested in Rome and teaching the gospel out of his house arrest headquarters. The date of 27 and 28, when Paul is in Rome, is somewhere around 60 to 63 A.D. 10 years had passed since Acts 16, when he established the church at Philippi. And so Paul is writing the letter to Philippians after 10 years probably, 10 or 12 years had passed since he established that church. They had been Christians that about the background of Philippians and when it was written and when Paul was in prison and these other things are in a good study Bible. They are not in some special commentary or discovered by some Greek scholar with a PhD or something. These are things in a good study Bible with a good Bible study tool like Haley's Bible Handbook or something like that. And it gives you the background of studying the book so that when you begin to when you have the picture of Paul in prison, you find out that he writes back to this Philippian group of people in Philippi, and you note you have names and faces on who he's writing to. You find out that in verse 10 of chapter 4 that they had neglected him. You find out that no one had supported him while he was in prison. Nobody had sent him money or clothes except the Philippians. They had sent in Philippians chapter 3 or 2 one of their members named Epaphroditus, who was probably a pastor or a minister, to minister to Paul while he was in the Roman prison and help him. And Epaphroditus had become sick while in Rome, and so Paul knew that they were really concerned about their brother, and he sent Epaphroditus back with this letter to read to them in the congregational worship when he got there. All those things are right there in the letter of the Philippians, and it really sets the background of starting to read through a book. So when we open to a book of the Bible, we need to start thinking in terms of having a background and a context. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Why was it written? When was it written? These are all just factual things that we would want to know about any history book that we're writing. If you read the diary of Anne Frank, you have a historical context in your mind, what was going on around her, when it was written, what, I mean, you have something there, so when you read it, it means something more to you. The Bible is that way. It's a history book that is also the Word of God, and we have to have some history to it in order to fully understand it. Any questions about the background or anything like that? Are you getting a picture of the background of Philippians here? Anybody? Questions or comments?
Would you think that maybe he knew what was going on in the church from Epaphroditus?
Absolutely. Epaphroditus had come, and he probably said, you know, was sitting down ministering to Paul, and Paul says, how's the church going? He said, well, we're going really well. We've added a lot of new members in the last 10 years. And Euodia and Syntyche, and you remember them. They helped you in the work of the Lord, which is what Philippians 4:2 says. And Paul says, oh, yeah, how are they doing? Epaphroditus says, well, you know, they're really faithful, but they're not getting along too well. Paul says, well, what do you mean? He said, well, they're not living in harmony. They're disagreeing with each other. They're not being as friendly as they ought to be. There's something between them. And Paul thinks, well, I need to write to that church. I established that church by Jesus Christ. I know these people. They haven't resolved this problem between them there in the church. And I'm an apostle, so I'm going to write them back. And so he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony together. I mean, that's the way things worked. Our view of inspiration of Scripture is not these people getting in a trance and being fed letters and words by God to write these things down. These were real people, flesh and blood people, apostles and prophets, who used their mind, their vocabulary, their background and their historical setting to write letters or gospels to people, and they thought like you think and I think, they felt like you and I think as Christians, and when we read these letters, we put ourselves in the picture of people who needed the Lord, knew the Lord, yet because they were apostles, God preserved their memory and caused them to write accurately and truthfully every solution to a problem they wrote. And we depend on it as the Word of God, but it is also the Word of man. It's the problem of Jesus. He's fully human and he's fully divine at the same time. That doesn't make any sense to us. He was fully God, but he functioned as a man functions, with his brain, with his mind, as a human thinks and depends on God as Father, yet he was also fully God in his being. That doesn't make sense, but it's true. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility doesn't make sense. God is completely sovereign in salvation. Man is completely responsible for his condemnation and responsible to repent and believe, yet he's not able to. Both are true. We cannot fit them together fully. Same thing of Scripture. And I want to encourage you in your Bible study to think of the Scripture as a human document in one sense. It has a history. The people are real. They're flesh and blood. They have problems. On the other hand, it's a divine document because apostles wrote it. And God promised to preserve them with their particular personality in mind, that everything they wrote and reported would be true. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. So as we get into this book of Philippians, I want to encourage you to have this background on your mind and to look on it as a real book. Now, let me just kind of give an overview of the book of Philippians in a way. Philippians is a book that has many verses that are often memorized by Christians. Can y'all think of some verses in Philippians? Maybe some of you know the book well enough to pick out a few verses that are often memorized by Christians today. 4:4, which is? Okay, go ahead. Well, not many Christians memorize that one, but that's in there. Of course, yeah, your children, the children of Christians often memorize that.
3:13.
Okay, what's that?
Well, I'll be back to sit of myself yet, just taking hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of winning the prize for which God has promised heavenly in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
That's the whole book.
No, that's chapter 2.
And what's in the first chapter, Miss Nina?
Now, this I pray that you know me about your more and more in knowledge of the very Son, so that you may approve of them to your exit in order to be in God's name. And what we have right here.
Okay.
1:6.
Go ahead.
For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Okay. How about verse 21? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 8 was in the 3rd and 4th century one of the most important scriptures to the early church, in which they had whole earth-wide councils of the church to determine what these verses meant as to Jesus being fully God and fully man in one person. It's one of the most important verses in the New Testament for the early church. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, especially verses 6 and 7. If there's any consolation, if any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, there's any consolation of love, and so forth. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things loss, and so forth. In verse 12, which I've already mentioned, not that I've already obtained but have become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 has already been mentioned, but verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And I believe that is an instruction to the Odian Syntyche about how to get along together. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. On and on. There's just tons of verses that evangelical Christianity has pulled out of to use in memory. But what do they mean? You know, you have to study the context of them. You have to know who was speaking, to whom were they speaking, why did they say these things. When Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where was he? What were his circumstances? What does it mean to say, I am content? What does it mean in chapter 1 where he says, I'm ready to die. I'd rather depart and be in Christ. But it's more necessary that I remain on for you. Where was he? Well, he was in jail. Many of his churches had not supported him and had deserted him. he was so nice to Philippian. He said, I know you wanted to help me before now, but just weren't able. I appreciate you helping me now. You've revived your concern for me, he said. Why? Because you didn't have concern. That's why. But he was so nice in the way he said it to you. Have you ever felt boxed in? Trapped? You're at a point in life, you don't know which way to go or what's gonna, your future is going to hold. Things are not the way you want them to be. You can't go forward, you can't go backward. You literally do not have personal freedom. You're trapped by your circumstances or the place you live or your job or your family. You can't do anything to change it. How can you learn to be content? How can you learn to rejoice? One of the major themes of the letter is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In prison? Chained? With my Christian friends having forgotten me? How can I be happy in this situation? The context and the background of Philippians tells you how important this letter is and how to deal with your situation in a way that in Christ Jesus you have peace of mind. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And peace with God while you live for Him in circumstances that you cannot change no matter what you do. And you don't even have the support of those who you led to the Lord 10 years before. There are many things in the book of Philippians that can only be understood in the background of it, which we've searched out this morning. But this is how you study the Bible. And then you get into the, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And I hope that what we've done this morning has made you curious to study the Bible in that way. If you have a good cross-reference Bible, on the side columns where they have cross-reference, it usually leads you to the historical context of a book or who was saying or what happened there. You can follow those cross-references and study your Scripture. Or a good study Bible will help you do that. But you've got to have some background there in order to come to the text. Now, I want us to close today by looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Are there any questions at this point? Okay. Let's just read verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Let me point out something, and then we'll ask you a few questions, and then we'll close today. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation or sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, what would you say about verses 3 and 11? What is Paul doing?
He's
verses 1 and 2 are a formal introduction, which is what he did in most of his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are at so-and-so, according to the will of God, grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says something in verses 3 to 11. Okay, encouraging them. How is he doing that? Would you say this is a very personal expression of Paul to them? What was he telling them? He had been praying for them. He had been thinking about them. He was thankful for them. He was appreciative of every contact he had with them. It's a warm expression of affection and love to these people. What do you conclude? Now we've said, what does it say? It says all these things. What does it mean? He is expressing himself to them. What does it mean to you? Verses 3 to 11, just in this very one idea. Absolutely. Here's an apostle, inspired by God, infallible in what he writes, a perfect example as he writes his letters to the church of how we ought to be as Christians and think about other Christians as he did. And this is how we ought to have our attitude toward other believers, not withdrawing into our world and coming out once in a while at church or when we're forced to, be it a fellowship with other Christians, or forced to pray and show that we think about them in our prayer meetings. But look at Paul's attitude. Do you have this attitude toward other believers? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What do you think flashed through Paul's mind when he said, in all my remembrance of you? Huh? Lydia on the riverbank, this irritating slave girl following him along, saying, these people are servants of the Most High God. Well, you don't want people like that commending you to others. Singing hymns in jail, following Silas. Boy, we never thought we'd get out of here, and look what God did. And the jailer was converted, and his whole family. And if you don't have that background, verse 3, it's not going to mean that much to you. This is how we study the Bible. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Think about how God saved you, your family, one another in this church. How God has brought you out of darkness into light. The testimonies of people who have found Christ in this fellowship. How do you feel about one another? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. How many? All. Not, he doesn't say, you know, for you Philippian jailer and we had such a good time, but this slave girl, I don't think of her very often. She was so irritating. You all. He had broad shoulders in his prayer. He didn't just pray for those he liked and those that were nice to him. Remember, they had neglected him for a long time. And they finally revived their concern for him. But he doesn't hold it against them that they neglect him. He just says, I rejoice. I offer prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I'm thankful for all my remembrance of you. What a gracious, gracious spirit. What does that mean to you? Well, in verse 3 and 4, how would you apply it to yourself? We know what it says. It means that he had these broad, gracious shoulders and a godly Christian spirit. What does it mean to you? Exactly. And in this passage, you know, does this reflect your prayer line? It's that simple. Are you always offering prayer with joy in your every prayer for God's people that you know and are with? Is your prayer life fruitful for them? Is it filled, which it should be, with requests for accidents and sickness and people going through trial, or are you also giving thanks that people who once were destined for hell and perhaps jail have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light? They sure aren't perfect. They sure are not what they used to be. And God has manifested grace and graciousness in them and makes me thankful at his great power. And as they brought out in Philippians 4:8, he deals with Euodia and Syntyche by telling them to think on whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are right, and so forth. Let your mind dwell on these things. You can always find sins in Christians. You can always find disappointment and failure. But for a body of Christ to be one in Christ and to have a gracious spirit toward one another, we need to look at what God has done in people and give thanks for it, for our children, for our spouses, for our friends, and even for those Christians who have greatly disappointed us in some way or another. Paul didn't hold it against them, but he prayed for them. In verse 5 he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he considered that these people had been for 10 or 12 years faithful to the gospel. They'd continued to believe. They weren't what they should have been by now. But for 10 years, they had continued to profess Christ and to try to live for Christ and build a church there in Philippi. That's something to be thankful for. And in verse 6 he says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Now what does that say, verse 6? We'll stop here today. What does verse 6 say? Okay. All right. He is sure that God did start something in the Philippians. We have to be very careful about knowing the heart of another person. But on the other hand, we can judge that God has begun a work. And Paul judged, he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in them, what will happen? That he will continue it. That if God begins something, he will bring it to completion. So if you judge that he's begun it, there's great confidence and hope that it will be brought all the way. This is where assurance begins, hope begins. When we deal with others, and we see that there's been a change in them, but they've got so many faults and failures and ignorance yet. You know, can we really be sure that they've been saved? And we begin to look for perfection at the beginning instead of truthfulness. That God has begun a true work. And to have a positive instead of a negative, critical, suspicious attitude. They're in our reaction against the shallowness of modern-day Christianity. Many true believers have also become cynics. And no church can grow and have grace toward each other with that attitude. Now, I'm not sure this person's really saved if they see that. It's one thing for a Christian to stumble into sin. It's another where the pattern of their life shows a pattern of sin. But we had to deal with it at Heritage once in a while, where someone, I remember one time a wife said to another woman in the church, "Well, what my husband doesn't know doesn't hurt him." And probably most of you ladies have said that at one time or another. It was concluded that no Christian woman could say something like that, even in jest, and therefore this person is absolutely not converted, and we've got to go to them and confront them on their lack of conversion. Ignoring many things that are true, many things that are lovely, many things that are right and are of good report in their lives, lacking the graciousness that God shows to us every day, covering a multitude of sins like a dove flying through 10,000 arrows and being untouched, we end the day in Christ. What graciousness there ought to be among God's people. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what it means, that God finishes what he starts. What does it mean to you? The same thing. Okay, the same thing. Are you to look for perfection to determine whether God has begun a good work in you? No, you can't. Theologically, you can't do that. And if you're doing that, you're disobeying Scripture. And you cannot allow yourself to think in those terms. The question is whether or not God has begun a good work in you. Can you detect that God has begun a good work in you? That's why I love that phrase, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I used to be either. And thank God, I am not what I will yet. I mean, I will become what I should be." I can't say it right, but you know what I'm getting at. This comes from theology. This is what the Bible teaches. And our assurance of salvation must not rest upon the end of things, but the beginning of assurance in Christ rests at the beginning of things. And the fact that these people had for 10 or 12 years persevered at the beginning of the gospel that they had, even though Euodia and Syntyche fought, even though they were grumbling and disputing about things at times, even though they had neglected Paul, the one who started the church, they knew he was in prison, but they didn't help him. Can you imagine such neglect? Yet he was confident that a true work had begun and God would bring it to completion. What a comfort for us. There are so many reasons we can find to be discouraged with ourselves. But the question is, has God begun a good work in us? And any particular day that you may be especially discouraged about yourself, you come to texts like this and say, "Well, when everything's said and done, I do believe God's begun a good work in me. I'm so thankful that he is going to help me go all the way with this." And you persevere. You don't persevere because you have trust in you. You persevere because you have trust in him and his ability and power to bring you safely to that eternal kingdom. And that's how you study the Bible. You ask questions. You answer the questions from the text and you apply it to yourself. Do a little research in the background of a book. And the Lord helps you to apply the Scriptures to yourself more and more, instead of just depending on others to tell you what to believe. I don't want anybody in this church doing that. Any questions or comments today?